I'm going to be preaching on really a minor doctrine that is at the fringe of a major doctrine, the doctrine of heaven and hell. And so it'll be it is kind of a minor passage in one sense that we'll be looking at, but I'm laying the groundwork for the next 2 weeks, next week as we do discuss hell and the lake of fire, and then the following week as we discuss heaven. And so this doctrine and some of the scriptures we're going to look at today are very important in laying the foundation for us or establishing some of the groundwork, but the actual doctrine that we're going to talk about paradise or Abraham's bosom, is not a major doctrine of Scripture. In fact, there's just a few fringe passages that talk about it, so I don't want you to draw major conclusions about paradise and Abraham's bosom today. In fact, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter in comparison to heaven, eternity, and the lake of fire, eternal damnation. And so those are really the two important topics, but this aspect of paradise in Abraham's bosom does help us get a glimpse of what things look like. And so in a moment, we'll go to Luke 16, but we're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians 15 as we talk about just the power of death. Because death is very real and death is powerful. In fact, it's so powerful, it will impact, I can guarantee it's impacted your life already and will impact your life in the future most likely. Death is the great equalizer. It comes for everyone. We're told it's appointed unto men once to die. Everyone will die and will stand before God. After that is the judgment, we're told. It's inescapable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all therefore deserve death. And so death is the strongest enemy that you or I will ever face. In fact, it's an enemy we cannot conquer. We need Christ. And so the reality of man's future, mankind's future, is grim. It's death. The extent of sin is powerful. It's reached into every aspect of every person's life. It's a cancer that eats away at our bodies and literally destroys them and brings death. And the penalty for sin is death. The power of sin is all-encompassing, and yet we have these great truths about the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to start. We're going to talk a lot about death and a lot about sin, and it's very bleak and it's disturbing for many people and it's discouraging at times, and yet we don't read these passages as hopeless individuals. We read them under the glorious hope of what is described in 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, I'm going to ask you to start there with me. Because we have this great promise of the resurrection, the provision by Jesus Christ when he came to the earth and he provided redemption. He died, yet as a sinless lamb, as we just heard about, offered himself on the cross and did not deserve death. And yet when death took him, it could not hold him. And so he absolutely conquered death. He put to death death. And he destroyed it. He destroyed the effects of death. And that's what we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. So read with me just these six verses. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or the first of the resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, and the idea here is destroyed completely, is death. This is a great passage. It's very clear. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to be resurrected. And then after him, those who died, looking forward to his promise, looking forward to his coming. And then finally, in the end, when he's put all enemies under his feet, and this is on the cusp of this 3 weeks that we spent talking about the second coming of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon, the establishment of his kingdom. At that point, at the end of the kingdom, he will He will completely, as verse 26 says, destroy death. But what about until then? Death reigns. It reigns in our life. We've lost loved ones. We've seen the effects of sin on society, and we've seen the effects of sin on each and every loved one that has passed. And so what happens when we die? Well, I'm going to point out here from Scripture that there are holding places for the dead. And I'd like to describe them as two different holding places. There's the holding for the dead, and we simply refer to that as hell, the temporary holding place of the dead, and then the holding place of, I'll call them the living, the dead living. I know that's an oxymoron, but those who have trusted in Christ, who've looked forward to His promise, and yet they've died anyways because of sin. And they've died looking for a hope in Christ. And Christ holds them until He's prepared a place, holds them until He's provided redemption. So we're going to talk about these two holding places. First is hell. And hell is just a simple term that is used to describe the holding place of the dead. In fact, hell has four different words that are used in the Old and the New Testament to describe it, or four primary words, and I'd like to give those to you, although we're going to go over this more in depth next week. The temporary holding place is called hell. The permanent holding place of the dead is called the lake of fire. And so hell is used to describe, the Hebrew word is Sheol. It's used to describe the abode of the dead. It's the Hebrew word. So the Old Testament word for hell is Sheol. The New Testament equivalent would be Hades. Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament. Yet it's not the primary word that's actually used in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna is literally the Valley of Hinnom, which is a valley in Jerusalem. And then this is kind of ironic that Jesus is using an actual place, a place that He would have walked and observed and been able to point out to the people, a place that He could describe, and it was Gehenna or Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, south of the old city of Jerusalem. And Jesus used this word because in the Valley of Hinnom, prior to 640 BC, there was a false god. The god of Molech was established there. The god of Molech was an idol that was built, in fact, a hollow idol that was built in which fire could be built inside the idol itself. And it would be superheated. And the idol had the body of a man, and its arms were held out. And people would go to sacrifice their babies in the Valley of Hinnom. It later became a garbage dump, and there's debate over whether that was the burning of the garbage, or the burning of the idol. I would tend to lean more towards the idolatrous worship that occurred there. And people would take their children to offer them as a sacrifice to the god Molech, and they would take their baby and lay it in the arms that had been superheated, and the babies would cry out and scream in anguish and torment. I think that's why Jesus referred to it as Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. The place where evil atrocities were performed and where tormenting screams were heard. Well, there's a third or a fourth word, and that's the word Tartaro. It's actually only used once, and it's the Greek word to describe the place where evil is sent. It's very much a Greek term, and it's used later on to Greek readers. It literally means to cast down or to be thrown down. Then you have the term lake of fire used as a permanent holding place, the eternal place of the damned. And there's several terms that are used synonymously with the lake of fire. It's called the eternal fire, eternal damnation, hellfire, or the furnace of fire. And so in the Old Testament, and then even on into the New Testament, all the way up till the time through the kingdom, hell is this temporary holding place where all the damned, all those who die in their trespasses and sins, all those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and refuse to repent, they are cast into hell, held there until the time that they are cast into the lake of fire at the end of the kingdom. But then there's seems to indicate Scripture, and again, this is a lesser doctrine, but of Scripture. It's harder to kind of grasp and wrap your head around, but there seems to be a temporary holding place of the living called paradise, or referred to as paradise. And so paradise is called in Luke 16, which you can begin to make your way there. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke 16. It's called, or referred to as the bosom of Abraham, or Abraham's bosom, a kind of a strange term that we don't use. It's also called paradise. In fact, Jesus even says this as he's hanging on the cross and he looks to the thief next to him. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and he uses that term. Well, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the term heaven is used. And so it seems to indicate that before the cross, before Christ had, in a sense, provided redemption, people were looking forward to the cross and looking forward to redemption, that paradise was a temporary holding place for the living, those who had been redeemed by Christ, and heaven becomes the permanent holding place. It's also referred to as New Jerusalem during the temple or the kingdom period. So I want to talk about this temporary aspect of holding and what we can draw from it. Again, it's a minor doctrine. I don't think we can be dogmatic about this. But what we can do is observe from Luke 16, and we can learn a lot about heaven and hell themselves from this account that Jesus reiterates. And I do think it's an account. It's called a parable. I don't think it's a parable, though. And the reason I don't think it's a parable is because Jesus names names. It's one of the only times that Jesus actually gives a person in the parable a specific name. He calls the beggar Lazarus, and then there's a certain rich man. Now, that's a term that's often used in parables. But I think because of this terminology, this is an actual story of actual people. So Luke 16, and we'll start reading in verse 19. I'd actually like to read the whole thing together, and then we'll come back. I've got to find my spot. Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores," so the rich man's gate, "and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." How prophetic those words are. And so we have this story. This is an incredible story. I don't think it's just a story. I think it's an actual account. There's indication here that Lazarus is a well-known beggar. And by the way, Lazarus, it says, is laid at the rich man's gate. And if the rich man truly is as rich as he seems to be here, we have two polar ends of society's spectrum. And if the rich man truly is this rich, he's well known for being rich, then he's also going to have other rich men coming to his table. And there Lazarus sits at his gate, hoping just for crumbs, hoping that the dogs enter in and grab a little bit of bread, or it's cast over the wall or thrown at his feet that he can eat the leftovers. Now, I think there's also some leeway here to interpret this story, that possibly the rich man was even good to the beggar. Right? Why would a beggar continually come back and be laid at a rich man's gate who refuses him goods? So I actually think that this rich man might even have given to Lazarus, provided him with some food continually. There's a lot of leeway in this account, and yet that's not the primary importance. The truth is they both die. The death of the two men is inescapable. Death captures both of them, the rich and the poor. The one who fared sumptuously, as we're told, or lived a lavish lifestyle, and the one who has nothing. Nothing to the point where dogs licking the sores of his body is the only comfort that he has. The only comfort on earth, that is. And so death comes, and it's inescapable for both of them, and it's permanent. And that's the point of the story. After death, the rich man realizes the permanency of death and the permanency of his position. He cries out for help. He doesn't ask to be let out of hell. He just asks for a drop of water to touch his tongue. That's the level of torment that he's experienced, that he thinks one drop of water will bring relief to him. And yet we learn that there's two sides of Hades, or two sides of Sheol here. The word Hades, again, is the Greek word that's used here, but it's the same as the Hebrew word Sheol. And Hades is divided into two large areas. Hades is the place of sorrow. We see this in verse 23 and verse 24, where the rich man sits and he's dead and he's buried and he lifts his eyes up. And he see being in torments, by the way, and that word torments is used five times, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. If you want to change the word bosom there to comfort, I think you could. That's the idea, and we're going to get into this in a moment. But Lazarus now experienced comfort, lavish lifestyle of ease, and the rich man has squandered his life, temporarily experienced a lavish lifestyle, and yet now spends eternity in hell. And in between verse 25, there's a great gulf. We're told that Abraham said that there's this great gulf fixed between them, and they cannot pass from one side to the other. Sorry, it's verse 26. And yet Lazarus is in a place of comfort. So there seem to be two places that can be observed, one from the other, although Lazarus seems to have no indication that he's even concerned with looking over to the other side. Simply Abraham is described as doing that. Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. By the way, we learned a little bit about the rich man here. He calls Abraham his father, so this is a Jewish man, and he's looking over, maybe followed all the customs, maybe lived a very religious life even, and yet it isn't enough. He knows Abraham, and he knows the ways of Abraham, yet he doesn't know the ways of Christ. And from Hades, this rich man can see Lazarus enjoying the comforts of paradise. Again, notice the anguish of Hades and the blessing of paradise. Hades called a place of torment or torture, where even this drop of blood is considered, or drop of water is considered to be a great relief. And yet paradise is referred to as Abraham's bosom. Paradise is actually a Persian word, and it literally means the king's garden, or the garden of the king. I think that's really important, that here this Persian word is being used to describe the garden of the king, this place of comfort. By the way, I think this is an allusion, alluding back to the time of the Garden of Eden. Remember, God creates the world and he creates this paradise, this Garden of Eden, where he walks in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are sinless. They enjoy all the blessings of the earth, this kingdom that God has created in this garden. And yet they squandered and destroyed it. And yet God establishes a new paradise, a new place Eden-like place, a garden, the king's garden, a place of comfort. I think that's what this is all alluding to. Well, paradise here is referred to as a place of rest. We see from the life of Lazarus, it's a place of comfort and happiness, a place where expected blessing from God is experienced. It's simply called Abraham's bosom, or the bosom of Abraham. Two times this is referred to as the Abraham's bosom, or the bosom of Abraham. And the idea is this is really reaching out to the Jewish culture. There's lots of parallels, because what do we know about the rich man? He fared sumptuously. Literally, he enjoyed banqueting. He enjoys so much food and so much wealth that even the dogs come, which dogs are not exactly the beloved creatures that we know them to be in Jewish culture. They're despised, and yet even the dogs can come and enter into his home or his garden and eat the crumbs. His table is overflowing with goodness, human goodness, food. And he banquets, and he enjoys the benefit of other people coming to banquet with him. And yet, here in hell, he lifts up his eyes. And he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And that term bosom is used to describe the chest when Jewish people would recline at a table for a banquet. So the rich man is looking across this great gulf into paradise, and he sees Lazarus enjoying the comforts of a banquet hosted, we could say, figuratively at least, hosted by Abraham, where the blessings of God are not only experienced and known, but treasured. The whole story of the rich man and Lazarus is a story of the polar opposites. And so here he sits at the table of Abraham, and he experiences the blessings of God's garden. And the idea is he's reclining on his left arm and kind of in the lap or laying in the chest of Abraham as they recline and feast at this table. It's very similar terminology to what we see at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus takes his 12 disciples and they go to the upper room and they have the Passover meal, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that we're going to enjoy today, and it says that John leaned upon his breast. It's the same term, his bosom. There's intimacy, there's this time of deep fellowship where they experience the blessings of being with God at his banqueting table. That's the idea, that Lazarus is now enjoying the comforts of heaven, where the rich man experience the torment of hell. All right, so the lesser doctrine of Abraham's bosom we see in this passage. And some scholars, there's not a lot of scripture to work off of here. We don't want to draw a deep conclusion from just one passage or just a few vague passages of scripture. But I do want to give you some of these passages that kind of allude to this. There's a description here in Luke 16 of this great gulf and the paradise versus hell. There's also a fact that Jesus Christ has provided himself as a sacrifice. And before he goes to the cross, in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, he tells the disciples, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. So on the cusp of his crucifixion and resurrection and the glorification that Jesus Christ will experience, he is preparing a place for the disciples and therefore for believers. So the question that begs an answer is, where do people before the cross go? And I would say to paradise. I think there's some other passages that allude to this. Would you go with me to, hold on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. You don't need to turn there. I think you'll know the term that I'm looking for is Jesus Christ led captivity captive. Now that term, it really could have a twofold meaning. Jesus Christ comes down from earth, from heaven. He is perfectly God in his perfect state, and yet he comes to earth to be born of a woman, to take upon himself flesh, that he might lead those who are captive to sin free. So it's at least referring to that. That Ephesians passage is at least referring to salvation that Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, provided when he came to earth to lead those who are captive in sin to eternity. But there's a second level of application that could be made here, that upon his death, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he went down into paradise and led captivity, those who are captive in Abraham's bosom or paradise, in a holding place, because now he's provided redemption and he can lead them to heaven, the permanent place. Again, not a major doctrine, but an interesting application. Another one I'd like you to turn to is probably lesser known as 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Because Jesus does something here that is unusual. In fact, from this passage, some of you have been asking me about this passage for like 6 months, and I keep saying, I'm going to get to it. Well, we're getting to it today. All right? And some people use this passage and use it incorrectly to teach that there's a purgatory, to teach that there's a place where Jesus goes and he preached in hell to those who were captive in hell, that he might provide for them redemption, kind of like a second chance. Well, the Bible's really clear. There aren't second chances, right? Once you die, it's permanent. And so we can't take a lesser passage like this that vaguely teaches a doctrine and make a major application or a major doctrine out of it when there are whole passages that preach against that. Scripture is its greatest help. Scripture does not disagree with itself. And so we need to use Scripture when we interpret Scripture. And we got to read the context and read what's really being taught. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went, and the term went there means went down or descended, and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. It's kind of a confusing passage. We went through it last year when we went through 1 Peter. But can I just tell you what is being taught here and what is not being taught here? It's not being taught here that Jesus Christ went to hell and preached in hell and provided redemption to those who are in this purgatory, kind of this holding place where you can, even you could do things to help get them out of purgatory. That's not what's being taught here. Purgatory is not at all a biblical doctrine. It is a false doctrine. What is being taught here is that Jesus Christ, I'm going to word it this way because I think it'll help you. Jesus Christ went on a victory march. You see, Jesus Christ was crucified, we know that, mercilessly and unworthy of death, he was crucified, sinless, not deserving the penalty of death, which is why death couldn't stick. As God in the flesh, he did not deserve it, yet he willingly laid down his life. And when he went to the spirits in hell, he went to preach his victory march over death. Death had no hold. Death is swallowed up, in fact, by the victory of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being emphasized here. Now, I think you could also give a little bit of allusion to paradise here, that Jesus Christ went down in his victory march to take those who were held in paradise in Abraham's bosom and march them to heaven, to the place that he had prepared. See, this isn't a preaching of redemption. This is a preaching of victory by Jesus Christ. We know that because these people in verse 20 were disobedient. They had fought against God, denied God. They're described as those who, before in the days of Noah, did not experience salvation because they were God's enemies. And so Jesus Christ descends into the place of the spirits, Sheol. That's what the term that's used here. Deuteronomy 32, 22 describes it. Job 26, verse 6. Psalm 16, verse 10. He didn't proclaim the gospel, he proclaimed his victory. And this is the passage that Ephesians 4, 8, and 10 also implies. Christ led captivity captive, that victory march. Well, lastly, I think what else also alludes to this, Jesus had kind of an unusual passage. Maybe you actually have passed over this passage. I have before. Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead, and who's the first person to see him? It's Mary Magdalene. She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. And when she finally understands who she's been speaking with, Jesus says something very unusual. He says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." I have to be honest, I haven't thought much about that passage before studying this. Why? Why couldn't she touch him? I have thought that before, but why hadn't he ascended yet to the Father? Well, could it be that he's leading captivity captive? That he's gone down into Sheol to preach his victory march and take the redeemed and bring them to the place that he has prepared? I think all of those are important to think through, to study, but also under the context of the passages that we know to be true, such as 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. But thanks be to God, verse 57, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden to it. And what is it? Death. Death had absolutely no power over Christ. Death could not hold him. Hebrews 2, 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so as the sinless lamb, death had no claim on him. No sin could be punished in him, but he could offer himself as a sinless sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Well, let's go back to our Luke passage, Luke 16. And I want to draw a few more points from this passage. A good one, a bad one, and then another good one. There's no 3 points in a poem today. I have 5 points. We got a cruise to get through them too. All right. So here we have Lazarus. I want to point out what we can learn from Lazarus and the spiritual rest that he was experiencing in Abraham's bosom. First, that Lazarus was immediately, notice in the story, he's immediately met by angels. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels, the angels, into Abraham's bosom. There's an immediacy in this passage, in this verse, 22. Immediately upon death, he's in the presence of Abraham here, but it's really in the presence of God. He's enjoying the banquet that has been provided by God to the Jewish people through redemption that Jesus Christ will be providing. And so Lazarus is immediately met by angels. His soul is carried to paradise. He also lives on in spiritual rest and comfort. We're told in verse 23 that Lazarus here is in Abraham's bosom. As I said, he's enjoying the comforts of the banquet. He's completely at rest and relaxation. There is absolutely not a single thread of torment or pain or discomfort in Lazarus. By the way, Lazarus' whole life, indicated by the fact that he's a beggar, has been a life of pain, of sores, of frugal living, of being discarded, ignored, hated, despised, and yet here he's experiencing blessing and comfort. He's in paradise. Lazarus enjoys this great wealth, while in contrast, the rich man enjoys torment. In fact, verse 24, it says, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." See, Lazarus is enjoying the comfort and the mercy of paradise. And as I said, Abraham's name is used here as the father of Israel because it's the part of the covenantal blessing that Lazarus is experiencing. Well, in contrast, we have a message from the rich man. And this is a bad message, yet very important. All the way back to verse 19, the rich man's pleasure has ended in death. The rich man's message is that it doesn't matter how rich he is, it doesn't matter how sumptuously he fared, or how many comforts he had in life, the end result is exactly the same: death. And so the rich man only sees glory. And that's, I think, interesting in this parable or this story. He's at least looking across the great gulf, and I would think that would be a bit of a torment as well, wouldn't it? Five times he's described as being in torment, even the torment of flames, to the point that he thinks one drop of water will bring some form of comfort, and yet on top of that, he's looking and he can see Lazarus enjoying absolute comfort in paradise. That would be a torment. The rich man is painfully alone as well in this passage. He doesn't talk to anyone else other than to Abraham, calling out to Abraham. By the way, the fact that he's alone, or seems to indicate that he is alone, or does not care about anyone else who's in hell with him, points out that he is aware. He is aware of where he is. This is not annihilationism. He's not just a soul that's kind of going to slowly decay and pass and be no more. He is in eternal damnation here. And he is aware of it. He's aware every moment. He's in torment. I said five times. Torment is used four times, I guess. Torment. He's also in flames, we're told. I think it's also interesting, in verse 24, he remembers his former life. He remembers who Lazarus is. And he recognizes, this is interesting, and I think we ought to be careful of the conclusions that we draw, but the rich man is seeing Lazarus, and he recognizes Lazarus from his former life, this poor beggar that sat at his gate, that maybe he provided some food for, or a little bit of comfort for at times. And yet this rich man remembers that. Some theologians think that Lazarus probably witnessed and warned the rich man of his impending death. And the fact that the rich man recognizes Lazarus as bringing a message of redemption. Now, I think that's a little bit speculative. We're jumping a little bit deep in the passage, but I can't say it's not true. I just can't say it is true. And so here he is. He's looking across this chasm and in pain and in torment, and he remembers his old life and he recognizes Lazarus and he's pleading for help. But it's too late because hell is permanent. He acknowledges that he is tormented. In fact, he acknowledges that Lazarus is comforted and he is not in verse 25. He acknowledges that there's this great gulf and he cannot pass into paradise. It is too late for him. He said, beside all this, in verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there's this great gulf, so that they which would pass cannot. Then he said in verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou would send him to my father's house. And so the rich man agonizes even for his loved ones. By the way, his first instinct is not for his loved ones. His first instinct is for himself. He wants immediate comfort now. Make the tormenting end. Give me just a drop of water on my parched tongue. And when he realizes there's no hope for him, he turns to his brothers. And he pleads that Lazarus would send, or that Abraham would send Lazarus to his brothers. Why? Well, maybe because Lazarus faithfully proclaimed the goodness of God and redemption? Maybe not. But send someone to my brothers that they won't come here and they won't experience it. And what's so interesting is the rich man is unable to intercede for his family. It is too late. The rich man had his chance. And he denied Christ, and he denied the Messiah over and over and over. He loved his life. He loved the lavish lifestyle that he had, but he had no room for the Messiah. That's the point. And now it's too late. It's too late for this man. Well, I want to end on a good note. So I'm going to ask you to go to Luke 23. Because there's one more passage that uses the word paradise, and it's a passage of incredible, incredible doctrine. Luke 23, Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. And he's had a conversation, multiple conversations actually, with people on the ground, with disciples, with people hanging on the cross. And we know the story. He's crucified between two men, two criminals who are, by the way, admit that they're criminals. They know they're criminals. They know they're deserving of death. One mocks, in fact, they both mock Jesus in the beginning. And then one of them changes. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I love this passage. I love this passage for very simple reasons. First, this man is, I'll call him the most undeserving sinner. He's the most undeserving sinner to be afforded salvation, to be given the gift of salvation. For this man did nothing for Christ, and that's the point. This man is, by his own admission, a wicked sinner, deserving of death. He's not even a morally good man who claims to be good. He admits his failure. He admits he is an absolute deplorable human being who deserves death. He's done nothing for Christ. And yet here he acknowledges that Jesus is sinless. He acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who is dying a sinless death on the cross. And he asks Jesus the simplest of things. See, this is a great, there's so much wrapped up in this story. This man did not pray a perfectly worded prayer, a sinner's prayer that afforded him salvation. This man prayed a horrible prayer. It's not even worded well. He just said, "Please remember me." And wrapped up in that "remember me" is so much. An admission that Jesus Christ is sinless. An admission that he's a sinner who deserves death. An admission that he has nothing to offer Christ. He is absolutely undeserving. An admission that Christ is all in all. And he humbles his heart. He can't bow, right? He can't even get on the ground and fold his hands. He simply pleads from his heart to Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Literally, within minutes or a couple hours, Jesus Christ will give up the ghost, and this poor, sinful, law-breaking man's legs will be broken, and he will suffocate to death and enter into the presence of God just because of Christ. No other reason. He wasn't baptized. He prayed a poor, simple prayer, pleading for help from God. And Jesus says, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." Because salvation is not about us. We have nothing that we can offer to God, nothing we can do where God will say, "Yes, oh, okay, the scales have been tipped, now you're worthy." No, we're always unworthy, never worthy of salvation, and yet Christ provides it. He did everything. Well, let me just refer back to Luke 16, because I think one of the most profound statements in that Luke 16 story is that the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man pleads for his brothers to know the gospel, and yet his brothers were responsible for themselves. And Abraham says they have the prophets. In other words, they have the gospel in the Old Testament. They have the scriptures, and they can read of the Messiah, and they can read of their need for the Messiah, and they can repent. And even if someone rose from the dead, and the implication there is Lazarus, even if Lazarus did come back from the dead, and he went to them, and he proclaimed the message of the Messiah, they still wouldn't believe. Why? Well, because one was about to rise from the dead, Jesus Christ. And they weren't going to believe him. Now, this is a broad statement of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was going to reject Christ, deny that he rose, deny that he is God in the flesh. What's most important is not where is Abraham's bosom or where is the abode of those who are alive in the coming Messiah. That's actually not that important for us. Number one, because it doesn't matter to us anymore. That time has passed. Christ has provided redemption on the cross. We know that. We've seen the proof. We've seen the evidence. We've heard the accounts. We know the power of it in our own life. So what's most important today is what you and what I do with the truth of the gospel. Whether you ignore it or accept it. And God loves all sinners, and he desires that they repent. And he desires that they trust him alone. And that's why he tells us the story of Lazarus and the rich man. God offered himself in payment for their sins and for your sins. And you must recognize that for yourself. No family member can do it for you. The story tells us that. No amount of good works and morality or even religious upbringing can do that. You must recognize Jesus Christ as the sinless Lamb who laid down his life for your sins. Do not ignore God's message. Do not ignore his payment. Do not ignore his prompting. Do not deny the work of God in your life. And for those of us who have experienced it, what are you doing with it? Your time to share the gospel is now, not later. Lazarus' time was over. Whether he shared the gospel with the rich man or not, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter, but he couldn't anymore. What are you doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ today? Let's pray, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, if faced with death, we would probably proclaim, like the man on the cross, that you alone are the provider of salvation, and yet most of the time we live in a lavish lifestyle and we keep it to ourselves, and shame on us, Lord, for not sharing the truth of the gospel. Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior, I pray. The truth is so clear, and the fog of our sin just covers it. But your scripture is clear and has laid for us the way of salvation, and not in anything we do, not in anything we are worthy of, but solely in your goodness. And I pray, Lord, as we pause now and remember your sacrifice and remember your offering of your body as a sinless atonement, Lord, that we would pause and be confronted with the truth in our own life to the honor and the glory of your name alone. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.